We're back in Isaiah, so have your Bibles, and we always encourage you to have a Bible open as we study God's Word together. So let me encourage you to take your Bibles and open them to Isaiah chapter 43. You may remember we left our study in this chapter a few weeks back before the Christmas season, and as we dealt with verses 8 through 21 last time in chapter 43, we brought into view the idea of a courtroom setting. It's a very common view in Isaiah, very helpful actually, as you think about Isaiah being a covenant prosecutor of God against his people. The courtroom is often in the forefront of our minds as we read. And what was on display in that scene in 8 through 21 of chapter 43 was God was going to show and declare what he was going to do for his people. He called as witnesses his own people, which was pretty stunning because they're not good witnesses, but they are in this sense. They are unworthy of what God was going to do, and he was going to display in an unworthy people the glories of his grace. He would bring the nations, according to these verses, to observe what he was going to do, and as he would do that, he would declare his own glory among them. The focus of really that whole section, 8 through 21, comes down to the very last verse, verse 21. The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. That was what God was going to do. And that's really the connecting point for us, because we are, Peter says, the people that are declare the praises of our God. He redeemed us. He did his work in us and among us so that we could declare his praises, that he would receive all of the glory. So the courtroom scene was helpful. It's going to fade a little bit in these verses. And I say a little bit because there is a sense in verse 26 as we read it that the Lord is sort of calling the people now to make their case as to why he should not judge them. They have no case to make. His judgment will come, as we'll see. But that's a little bit of the courtroom there. The real focus that we're going to look at, though, is a focus upon the contrast between man's sin, the people's sin in Isaiah's day, our sin, and the blackness of that sin, and the glory of God's grace. They are set in these verses side by side, which are so often the case in the Bible. The blackness of our sin and our rebellion, our hearts against the Lord, and the glory, the beauty, the marvel of his grace set in contrast to it. So I hope you see that this morning. That's my goal, is to help you to see that and to help us to see it together. But I would ask now that you would stand as we read this portion of God's word. 43 is the chapter. Verse 22 is the first verse, and we'll read through chapter 44, verse 5. Not a long section, but I pray a blessing to each of us as we hear God's word. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. thus far God's word. All flesh is like the grass, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is precious to us. In it, we find the words of life. And we pray this morning as we desire to see again in a fresh way the glory of your salvation, the beauty of your work of grace, that you would strengthen and encourage us unto every good work which you have prepared in advance that we should walk in, and that we would be filled with overwhelming joy at all that you have done for us in Jesus. For we pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you more recently, some of you a long time ago, some of you still to come, you'll get a diamond engagement ring for that special someone that you love. You'll go through the process that many of us did, and you'll find what I think is true these days as it was in those days, that when you go for a ring, that diamond that you want to choose for your beloved, what's going to happen has been what's happened for many, many, many years. They will take out that diamond that you're looking at, and they will set it on a background of dark, dark cloth. Why do they do that? Well, I guess there are some places that want to sort of deceive you a little bit. But for the most part, it's the right way to look at a diamond. The brilliance of a diamond shines ever so more brightly when it is placed on that pitch black cloth. You can see the glory of it and the beauty of it in such wonderful and marvelous ways, as opposed to just looking at it on some bland background or bright background. That image, that kind of idea is what I want us to see this morning as we consider our own sin and the blackness of our own sin and rebellion against God, and we contrast that with the Lord's mercies. As we look at his mercies against the backdrop of our sin and the blackness of our sin and rebellion, we're going to see, I hope and trust, the glorious beauty of God's mercy to us. To me, it stands out in this passage in wonderful and marvelous ways, really unexpected ways, I think we'll see. But in order for us to see that contrast in our text, I want to remind you of other places, because this is not uncommon in the Bible, that this contrast is set side by side. And when it is, it catches us off guard. Consider just briefly these verses, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What we deserve is death, but God gives us a free and gracious gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. There they are, set side by side, and we're supposed to see the contrast. Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now shall we be reconciled and saved by his life." You see, there's the contrast as well. We were really enemies with God. None of us were good. None of us were worthy. None of us were seeking after God. We were, as defined by the scriptures, enemies, sworn enemies against God. But while we were still enemies, God reconciled us through the death of his son. Isaiah 53, a passage we'll get to in just a few short weeks, says this: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way." There's the blackness put in less than black terms, but still it's the blackness of our sin and our rebellion. We're like sheep going astray. But what did the Lord do to those who were going astray? He laid on him, that is the Messiah, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. He took our sin and our judgment, our punishment. He laid it all upon his son, who was the spotless Lamb of God. There's the contrast again, and the glory of his grace shines brighter. 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we should become the righteousness of God in him." There it is again, the contrast. Jesus, the sinless, perfect Savior, God actually made him sin. He poured out our sin, his wrath upon him. He became sin for us. He took our blackness, our rebellion, our rebellious hearts, and all that we do against God, and he suffered in our place that we might receive his righteousness. And perhaps of all the verses that we can look at, you heard the one read, which is the best and clearest expression of this contrast. Ephesians 2, you were dead, he says. Dead in trespasses and sins. It can't get any worse than that. Death is the worst, right? You're dead, he says, in trespasses and sins, spiritually before God, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our bodies and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. And then those two great words that we ought never to forget, but God, in spite of that, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. There it is again, side by side, the negative side of our sin and the contrast with the glorious side of God's grace. And so I want to look at this passage in those two headings, in those two ways. And it's important that we lay down the cloth first, right, before we can see the beauty of the diamond. Lay down the cloth first, and the cloth I'm referring to here is the burden of our sins, the burden of our sins. There are really two parts to this. The first part is found in 22 through 24, and then 26 through 28. I want to look at those together briefly this morning, before we look at the other major part of this sermon. The burden of our sins is seen in verses 22 through 24. They're really flowing out of verse 21. God declares in verse 21 why he's doing this great work of redemption. He says, I formed this people for himself, that he might declare his praise through them. And in that context, he immediately turns, as Isaiah so often does, to the problem of the people's sin. And if you heard those verses read, 23 through 24, they ought to have some familiar ring to them. The passage from Isaiah 1 is really the parallel to this. What's in view here is what Isaiah calls heartless worship. That is, the people were engaged and involved in the worship of God, but they were doing it without their heart involved. It was mere ritual to them. All of us can understand this. We've all experienced this in our lives. You come to church, something distracts you at home over the weekend, and your mind is just filled with thoughts that have nothing to do with God or his worship. Now, thankfully, God often catches us in the midst of worship. He reminds us in the midst of worship why we're here, and our hearts begin to be engaged. But there have been times, if we're honest, certainly true of me, and I'm the one helping to lead you in worship, that sometimes we come and our hearts are far from God for whatever reason, distracted because of the things of this world. And so we go through the ritual because it's normal, it's common to us, but our hearts are far from him. They're not engaged. That happens a lot, but it happened a lot with this people. It was heartless worship. And that's the indictment of the whole book of Isaiah. It's identified in many ways. Verse 22, for instance, says it's a prayerlessness. They've failed to call upon the Lord, and they become weary of God himself. Now, most commentators agree that this is probably not the people no longer praying, but no longer praying to God, no longer praying to Jehovah. They're still going through the motions, but their hearts are now directed somewhere else. One of the great examples of this is found in 2 Kings chapter 1. It's the story of King Ahaziah. He's the son of King Ahaz, King Ahab, who was a very wicked king. And as or 2 Kings 1 opens this way, now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. The rest of the story, if you know it, is that he sends his messengers and he says to them, go and inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. This is a king of Israel, the northern kingdom. He's sending his messengers to a foreign nation, to a foreign god, asking whether or not he'll recover. Well, you may know the story. You remember what happens. As the messengers are going, they are met by Elijah, the prophet. And they talk to Elijah and tell him what's happening. And Elijah says, you need to go back to the king and you need to tell them that God is going to basically strike him down and he's not going to recover because of his disobedience. And then he says to these messengers, if I'm not a prophet of the Lord, then you can be free. But if I am a prophet, let fire from heaven come down and destroy you. And it does. The first 50 are destroyed with their leaders. He sends another 50. They come. Same thing happens. Fire comes down. They destroy. The third group comes. They humble themselves before Elijah. Elijah then comes as they request, and he says the same words to King Ahaziah. Now, why was God going to judge him? Because he was praying to another god. He says, is there not a God in Israel to whom you can send these messengers? But because you have prayed to another god and inquired of another god, I will punish you. Well, that's just an example of what was going on in the nations of Israel and of Judah. Well, there's other things that are here, but if you'll notice, all throughout this section, 22 through 24, notice the emphasis. I have them circled in my Bible. You did not call upon me, he says. You've become weary of me, Israel. You've not brought me your sheep or honored me with your sacrifices. Verse 24, you've not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. You see, their worship was going up, but it wasn't going to the Lord. Their sacrifices were blindly offered to him. Their failure to bring to the Lord the very best, the incense here mentioned or the sweet cane would have been mixed with the incense of burning as a sweet smelling aroma to God. They didn't purchase it. They didn't buy it. They didn't care. And this idea of the fat is the best portion that was belonging to God was not given to him. What was their problem? The Lord says, look in verse 22, you've been weary of me, Israel. He says in verse 23, I've not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. I've not given you things that are too difficult for you to do. But they grew weary of God. They grew weary of their worship of God. I'm reminded as we think of God saying that they grew weary of him and they considered his commandments to be burdensome of what John says in his first letter. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It wasn't burdensome for God to command his people to bring these sacrifices, to delight, to bring these offerings to him. It wasn't burdensome. Nor are his commandments for us today. They're not burdensome. But this was the problem in Israel, as Isaiah was writing. This was the problem in Judah. They considered those things burdensome, and they grew weary of the Lord. Now, don't miss what God does in verse 24. He turns that whole idea of them becoming weary of him, of them considering his sacrifices and commandments to be burdensome. And look what he says. It's really a stunning statement. But you, he says to the people, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Now, we know God isn't burdened by anything. We know God doesn't grow weary by anything. And yet he uses this language to communicate something to his people. Basically, when he says, you've burdened me, I'm weary of you. Essentially, I'm done. I'm done with all of this. And that's really where this is going. And it shows the darkness and the blackness of their hearts and their sin before God, that he would say such things to them. Remember back in chapter 1, he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how done he is with them and their rebellious hearts. it's so easy to see what they deserve as much as it is for us to see what we deserve. As I was studying this week and praying and going through all of this, of course, I was doing it in the context of everything happening in our nation, as were you and all that you were doing this week. It's been a troubling week in many, many ways. I'm sure we all have our thoughts and ideas, and that's fine. But what we need to be about now is praying for our nation, that God would truly bring revival. That's really the only answer. The divisions that we see, the way in which we see chaos reigning and ruling, it's troubling to our hearts. And as I was reading and studying, I couldn't help but think and be struck by those words. As I apply them now, really, it's not the context, but the application, I think, is clear. It's worth asking this question, isn't it? And some people prognosticate about this, right? They make predictions. Perhaps God is finally done with us as a nation. But I look at these words, but you have burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. I wonder whether or not, as we think of our nation, so blessed by God for these many, many years, whether or not we've just reached the limit. Have we just simply burdened God with our sins? Have we wearied him with our iniquities? How many years have we turned away from his word, his teaching? How many years have we tempted God to pour out his judgments upon us because we are so ripe for judgment as a nation? I'm not trying to scare or concern anyone, but we know that God sets up nations. And we know that nations, when they reject God and go their own way, suffer under the wrath and judgment of God. In a sense, he becomes weary and burdened by our sins and iniquities. We reach the end, as it were, of his patience. Now, that ought not to scare us. It ought to drive us to prayer that we might repent as a nation and turn from our sins. Because I believe for every nation, there is a time where God says these words, "I'm burdened and weary from your iniquities, and my judgment will come." Whether God is doing that now, I'm not sure. But as long as we have life and breath, we can cry out to God for mercy and pray that he will hear us and grant true revival in our day. Now, that has nothing to do, of course, with the context of Isaiah, just as something that struck me this week. The second part of this blackness and darkness of our sin, as we consider this backdrop to God's grace, is found in the verses that follow at the end of the chapter, 26 through 28. And it really is about God's judgment. It's the courtroom again. Make your argument, he says to the people. Defend your case. Tell me why I shouldn't judge you. Well, that's clearly nothing they can say to that. He will judge them because his judgments are righteous. It's an inescapable fact. That's what these verses say. But they do it in such a stark and striking way. Look at verse 27, for instance, your first father's sin. The point here is it's not a new problem. This has always been the problem. The rebellion of your first father. And here some commentators say clearly it's got to be Abraham. Some others say, no, it's Jacob. It's Jacob of the 12 tribes. Others say it's Adam. It could be any of them, because all of them stand in that line of rebellion and sin against the Lord. Even their mediators, their prophets, have transgressed against him. And what will God do then? Verse 28, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. Not bless them, the priests here are in view. But the very sanctuary, the temple of God, will become a place of profaneness, right? It's what God is reversing here, the blessing, and making it into a curse. And what kind of curse is it? Look at verse 28 again. And I will deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. There are many places where God says, both to Israel and Judah, I will make you a laughingstock among the nations. They will look at you and they will revile you. But this other language is really striking. And for God to use it is really a terror to the heart of the people. They understood when he said, I will deliver Jacob to utter destruction. That word there that's used is a word that's used in the time of Moses, when God gave to Moses and Joshua the commandment that he had put the nation of the Canaanites under the sovereign ban of God. someone or something that is dedicated and given over to utter destruction. It's what caused the people so much trouble after the victory at Jericho, and they lost to this little city of Ai. Why did they lose? Because Achan took the things out of Ai that God said, the ban is on Ai. You can't touch and take anything. He disobeyed God, and God punished the people because of it. So that ban is what he says here. The whole ban is now placed upon his people. What a striking thing for the Lord to say about his own people. Paul mentions something of this in Galatians 1 when he says, as I said before, so now I say again, if anyone comes to you and they preach a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be under the ban, anathema. That's a startling picture and one that would put terror in the hearts of the people as they considered this. So there you see the blackness, the darkness of man's sin and rebellion, the consequence that it deserves, God's judgment, even his putting them under this ban of utter destruction. Now, you see that in the midst of that, we can now look more easily and more clearly at the brightness and the radiance of God's grace. It's here in this passage. It's in two parts as well. Look with me at verse 25. It's first mentioned here. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, it's stunning that it appears here. It's in the very middle of this section that's all about the darkness of our rebellious hearts and of the rebellious hearts of the people of Isaiah's day. One would have expected this. You have become a burden to me, my people. I'm weary of you, and so I'm going to utterly cast you off. I'm going to utterly destroy you. Because that's what they deserved. That's not what God says. What he says is, and he's speaking, I think, to his people who still believe that he might encourage them. He says, I want you to know, in the midst of the darkness of your rebellion and your sin against me, that I have become weary of. I am still the God who blots out your transgressions and who does not remember your sins. What a marvelous picture of his grace. Shines all the more brightly when you understand the depth of our rebellion and hatred against God. To blot out our sins, as he says here, our transgressions, is really synonymous with remembering them no more. Now, we know God doesn't forget a thing, but he chooses to put our sins into the sea, as the Bible says, of his forgetfulness. And he does that, notice, as the text says, not because we're great, not because we're wonderful, but according to verse 25, for my own sake. For as high as the heavens, Psalm 103 says, are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. If you were in Sunday school, I never went to Sunday school growing up, but I've seen it in Sunday school and other places. You often ask your children or children in Sunday school, how do you illustrate this idea of putting our sins as far as the east is from the west? He says, put up your hands. And each one represents a direction, this east and this west. Now take that direction out to infinity in both ways, and you get a picture of what that means. It is the sea of God's forgetfulness. We had a plaque in our bathroom at one point that demonstrated this truth by looking at the arms of Christ stretched out on the cross as a reminder that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. So great is God's love to us who believe. That's the stunning beauty and marvel of his grace to us against the backdrop of our sin and rebellion. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us instead what we don't deserve, his grace and his mercy. Matthew Henry says, regarding this, for my own sake, in verse 25, what is the ground and reason of the pardon? It is not for the sake of anything that is in us, but it is for his own sake, for his mercy's sake, for the sake of his promises, and especially for his son's sake that he does it, and that he may himself be glorified in it. He glories in it as his prerogative. None can forgive sin but God only, and he will do it. It is his settled resolution. He will do it willingly and with great delight. It is his pleasure. It is his honor. So he is pleased to reckon it. How marvelous is that as we consider the beauty of God's grace, that he delights to do it to people like you and me, to people like this, that he says, your sins have wearied me and burdened me. Well, there's a second part that's added to this beautiful display of his grace, and it's found in chapter 44, verses 1 through 5. And like the previous section, it looks really to the future. Judgment had not yet come, and this blessing of which he speaks has not yet come either. Here in these verses, he wants to encourage his people with the assurance of the great blessings that he has prepared for them at their return from captivity, but even more so, and even to a greater degree, it speaks, as Matthew Henry says, to the gospel church, his spiritual Israel, that they should partake of in the days of the Messiah. Now, this language is very clear. You can see it clearly here. Familiar language in Isaiah. Israel, my servant, verse 1. Israel, whom I have chosen. Israel, whom I have made, whom I have formed, he says. This is all language we've seen since chapter 40 as he describes this people. But he adds something here. Formed you from the womb, and I will help you. That idea from the womb is to tell us that God is like a loving mother caring tenderly for the child within her womb. I formed you from that point. I've cared for you. Fear not, he says, O Jacob, my servant. Jeshurun, a term only used in Deuteronomy, which means my upright one, the one whom I have given my law to, the one whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. What is the water? The next part of the verse tells us, I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. It will bear fruit. They will grow up like trees in the midst of the grass, drinking from, if you will, the flowing streams. And then they will say to one another, I'm the Lord's, I'm the Lord's. They will name themselves after Jacob. They will write on their hands the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. It's a wonderful picture of what God has already done in Jesus Christ. Psalm 87 is a psalm that talks in this same language as the Lord refers to the Gentiles that he's going to bring in. He's going to say that he'll mention Rahab and Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. That is, our identity will be with Father Abraham and the faithful, Jew and Gentile alike, gathered together in one body, the Israel of God, giving praise and glory to God, naming themselves as those who are followers of those who have preceded them in faithfulness. It's a wonderful picture of God's blessing that he has prepared for his people. It was fulfilled in Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit like water being poured out upon the earth. So is the blessing of God upon his people. And it's undeserved, every bit of it. Every bit of it we do not deserve. But that's the beauty of his grace. That's what grace means. It's undeserved, unmerited favor from God. And so three things as we close this wonderful section of Isaiah. The next section deals with a problem of idolatry that we'll look at more closely. But three things to say. The first is obvious, and it's this. All of this is all of grace. It is all of God's grace. It can't be anything else but by the grace of God that this is true. Against the backdrop of our sin and the darkness of our sin and rebellious hearts, the grace of God shines ever so brightly. It is all of his grace that this is true of us. all of his grace that our sins are forgiven and cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. All of his grace that we have no fear to stand before God because our sins and our judgment have been poured out upon Christ. All of his grace and his grace alone. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. No matter how dark that cloth is, the darkness of our sin, the darkness of our hearts, his grace is greater than it all. And that's the wonder of God's grace. It reaches to the depths of our hearts, and it cleanses us from within, and it is all of grace. Secondly, it speaks of obedience and not license. Anytime we talk about salvation by grace and it being all of grace, we run into an old, potentially deadly error. And it's the error the Apostle Paul faced in Romans 5 and 6. You remember it, I trust. This is what he wrote. Now the law, at the end of chapter 5 of Romans, the law came in order to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Sin could not outrun grace. Everywhere sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he deals with the problem. In the beginning of chapter 6, what then shall we say to this? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You see the logic. If God's grace increases in the presence of more sin, and if his grace brings him glory, let's sin all the more. So we get more grace and God gets more glory. What does Paul say to that? He says, God forbid, by no means. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? The grace of God does not lead to license. It doesn't give us a free pass to do what we want because we can assume that God's grace will be there. That is not the mind or the heart of the true believer. But rather, instead of seeing his commandments as burdensome, we now, because of his grace, delight to do his will. We love to follow his way. We love to please our Father in heaven and bring honor and glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace never leads to license. It always leads to obedience. And may God bless it in our lives in that way as well, as we see the beauty and glory of his grace in our lives. Finally, there needs to be the joy of sins forgiven. Do you know this morning the joy, the amazement, the marvel of your sins being forgiven? Can you enter in with the prophet Micah the words that we said earlier? We profess them together in response to God's blessing and goodness in our confession of our sin and his word to us in those verses. And you remember how he begins. You can almost hear his joy and amazement. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Who in the world are you, God, that you would look upon us in the darkness of our sin and rebellion and blot out all of our transgressions? Who does that? Who is a God like you who does not retain his anger forever, but delights in steadfast love? Who will again have compassion on us and tread our iniquities underfoot, who will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Micah is taken up with joy in considering the God who forgives sins. We sing it often. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morning. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. And that's the point. That's the beauty of that contrast. Our sins are many. None of us should deny that. But what we need to see as well is that God's mercy and his grace is far, far more than our sins. I hope you've begun reading the Book of Repentance by Thomas Watson. That was my intent. I'm reading it again. I've read it several times over my life. It's a great book to read every year. But he deals so beautifully with the wonder and amazement and beauty of God's forgiveness and the joy of those who have, in fact, been forgiven. Psalm 32, a familiar psalm, puts it this way: happy, happy, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. That picture, my strength being dried up like the heat of summer, is a picture of our hearts when we're living in our sins. It's the life being sucked out of us, parched ground of our hearts, needing the joy and blessing of the water that flows from God, his Spirit. And so when we think about what life was like in this arid climate in Palestine, as we think about the reality of their daily lives, if we think about the rainy seasons and the dry seasons, we can picture these images as even these verses in verse 3 of chapter 44, I pour water on thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. It's a picture of the joy of the Spirit being poured out upon our parched hearts, so that now we have the joy of the Lord leading and guiding us as we see our sins forgiven, cleansed, washed, and made clean, and our hearts are restored to life. His anger and divine judgment is what we deserve. His grace and his pardon is what we have received. And though we do not fully understand it, though we have not fully seen Christ in his beauty and glory, we have seen his glory in the gospel, and we are filled, Peter says, with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. And that joy is ours if we know Jesus Christ. I pray that it's yours this morning as you consider the joy of sins forgiven and the marvel and the wonder of his grace, which I hope for you now shines a little more brightly as we've considered this morning the blackness, the darkness of our sin, and the beauty of his grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that your grace is greater than all of our sins, that wherever sin is found, your grace is greater still. May we be filled to overflowing with joy and gratitude to you, for it is a fitting response of those whose sins have been forgiven, whose sins have been cast into the sea of your forgetfulness, separated from us as far as the east is from the west. It is fitting for us to be a people of joy and to celebrate and rejoice in your goodness to us. Help us to see this daily, the beauty and the wonder of your love. For we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.